Well, you can have a seat and good morning. Howdy. Ah, yes. The few, the proud, the remnant. Those of us who have survived not only daylight savings, not only spring break, but we in fact came through rain. And you know what? I respect you more for it. I recognize that there's a lot of opportunity for us in our lives, in our world, to really just kind of do our own thing and focus on our own needs and focus on the issues that are presenting themselves. There's a lot of little fires. I don't know about you, but there have been a lot of little fires that have popped up in my life over the last few weeks, and my time and attention and energy could be going a lot of different directions. And yet, we've all decided collectively right now to come and sit and to hear from the Word of God. And that is amazing. And even more amazing, we have a God who sees us, who recognizes our needs better than we do ourselves. We have a God who says that his word will go forth and not return empty or void. He has a revelation for us in his scripture, in his revealed word, that transforms hearts and minds, that pierces to the very core of who we are. And so my encouragement for you today, those of us that are here, that, man, my encouragement to you is that the Lord wants to use this morning. And he wants to speak to you, and he wants to grab a hold of your attention. He wants to maybe shake you up, or he wants to give you encouragement and strength and support. We have a God who sees us where we are. He sees us in this moment. And man, I know that that's something that I have to really grab a hold of today. And maybe some of us at home are in the exact same boat, where we're spinning, or we're distracted, or we've got all these different people or responsibilities competing for our time and our attention. I just want you to know, and this has nothing to do with the message. I just want you to know that we have a God who sees us, who loves us, who wants to provide what we need. And that's a beautiful thing. And then we have a God who's promised to use time like this to not necessarily ease all of our burdens, not necessarily help us just like feel like everything's resolved and everything's gonna work out great. That's not what he promises. He doesn't promise resolution for all of our issues and concerns and anxieties here in this world. But he promises that he's at work, and he promises that he provides the strength that we will always need. And he promises that there is a life beyond this world for those of us who believe in Jesus Christ that's going to be so much better and so much smoother. It's free from sin. It's free from sickness. It's free from death. And man, that's the hope that I have to grab a hold of on days like today. And that's the hope that really this morning we are going to be focused on. That's the hope that we've been given as God's church. A hope that we celebrate, that we remember, recognize in communion. As Trey said earlier, we are using this semester to really walk through the biblical basis for a lot of the behaviors and beliefs of the Christian church. We're kind of answering the why behind the what that otherwise we might take for granted in our regular church practices. And so this morning, we're going to be focused on the idea of communion, on the practice of the Lord's Supper and why we observe it and what it's about. And how we came to this conclusion of this event, of this thing that we do maybe once a month, maybe every week, depending on the church that we go to. And man, I just want you to hear right here at the front end that communion is meant to be a wonderful, refreshing, strengthening, encouraging time, because we're focused on the hope that God has given every single son and daughter, that God has given every single person who calls on Jesus to be their Lord, their Savior, their ultimate hope. And this is something that I had to learn a lot about. Communion is something I had to learn a lot about back when I was in middle school ministry. So right now, I am the college pastor here at our Anderson campus, but years back, about 13 years ago, I came on staff as the middle school guy, also here at our Anderson campus. And in middle school ministry, you really kind of have to explain a lot of things, right? Like that's just sort of, when you're 12 or 13, like the world doesn't make a lot of sense. Like you don't understand like who you are, or why your arms are so long now, and like what, you know, this thing is, or why people say that stuff. And so there was a lot of kind of fundamental, basic education that took place in our middle school ministry. Like, don't hit that person, and don't open your phone when someone's looking you in the eye and talking to you. Like, just let's try to kind of come back to some basics. And so we had a weekend retreat where we talked about communion, where we talked about the Lord's Supper and why it was important and significant in the life of believers. And at the end of this little retreat, as we were cleaning up, a co-leader and I, we collected essentially a small bag of leftover communion crackers. So these little crackers that we had, that we had distributed, that we had passed around the room, and students were able to take one and use it for communion, which we'll get to later today. But as they, there were some that they didn't use, and yet still they were handled by middle schoolers, therefore they were devoid of any usefulness moving forward. And so we had this bag of leftover communion crackers, and we said, we don't want to let little cool little crackers go to waste, so let's go out in the parking lot and see how far apart we can stand and still catch them in our mouths when we throw them at each other. And so that's what we did. We decided, okay, we're gonna start pursuing pro league communion catching cracker competition, foursies. And we decided we're gonna gain this skill set to one day hopefully, make it big. And so we're tossing these little communion crackers at each other from across the parking lot, and we're backing up a step every time we successfully catch one in our mouth. But we weren't pro level yet, right? We were in the early stages of training, and so there were a number of crackers that wound up hitting the ground in the parking lot. And after a short time, as these crackers are hitting the ground, we hear this audible gasp from another one of the youth leaders. And she wasn't just disappointed in our, failures as communion cracker catchers. She was like visibly like a little shaken. And we asked, I was like, hey, what's going on? Are you okay? And she's like, yeah, everything's okay. She's like, it's all okay. She's like, don't worry. But then she explained that she had grown up Episcopalian, which in that denomination, they hold to something that we'll talk about in a little bit called consubstantiation, which is that the communion crackers are spiritually kind of infused with the body and the blood, or the body of Christ. And so for her, based on her background, on kind of where she came up and the church that she was a part of, that, she kind of felt a little bit like we were throwing Jesus around the parking lot. And so we stopped, right? She's like, it's fine, you can keep doing it. And I was like, no, I don't think so. That's all right. I will lay down my life for this, for you. And I realized in that moment that, wow, there's a lot that, even though we had just talked to our students about communion, there were a lot of things that I still didn't understand about communion. I had never heard terms like consubstantiation. I had never heard of terms like the Eucharist. There were elements of communion, this regular practice that I had grown up with in Baptist and Bible churches, that I was really taking for granted. And so I had to spend some time from that point. It inspired me to start learning about the differences that we have in different denominations about communion, the different convictions that we hold as believers. And I realized through that there weren't just differences, though, but that there was also this beautiful shared biblical direction for all believers everywhere. That as we approach communion, as we approach the Lord's Supper, even though there are a number of convictions and that we'll get into in a moment, the reality is that we have all been commanded by Scripture to approach it with the same purpose, to recognize it as this, it has the same goal. And it's very clearly presented in 1 Corinthians 11, which is where we'll be this morning if you want to go there in your Bible or on your phone, whatever you've got. But in 1 Corinthians 11, 17 through 30, what we see is the Apostle Paul talk about this shared goal, this common practice, this ultimate purpose of communion, which is to proclaim Christ. That's what Trey shared earlier, that we practice communion, we observe communion in order to proclaim Christ, to make his name great. That's why we practice communion. That's why we go through this process of passing some bread, of passing some juice or wine. This is why, because we want to proclaim and honor the sacrifice that Christ has made and the promises that he's made about his return. That's why communion exists. But unfortunately, we don't always approach it in that way, right? Unfortunately, this isn't always at the forefront of our minds when we approach communion. And this was the issue that was happening in the church in Corinth when Paul was inspired by the Holy Spirit to write this letter. He recognized there are issues and problems that are popping up in this church. And he tells them, for this reason, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup, so he's talking about the Lord's Supper, whoever eats the bread and drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. And a person should examine himself first, and in this way let him eat the bread and drink of the cup. For the one who eats and drinks without careful regard for the body eats and drinks judgment against himself. That is why many of you are weak and sick, and quite a few of you are dead. That's pretty intense. Paul just explained that there were members in the church in Corinth that were approaching the Lord's Supper, they were approaching the practice of communion in such an unworthy manner that the Lord was actually bringing judgment against them in the form of weakness and sickness and even death. Why? Because communion is very important to our God. Because this practice is more than just a fun little ritual where everyone gets a little snack once a month. Like, because communion, the Lord's Supper, is commanded by God, commanded, modeled by Jesus himself in his final meal with his disciples before his crucifixion. This practice has been set forth as a charge, as an expectation for believers, for all believers everywhere, to proclaim Christ by practicing communion, and it's important to our God. And so this morning, essentially the way we're gonna walk through this is we're gonna look briefly at some of the different perspectives that the Christian church has maintained through the years regarding communion, about what it is and how it works. We'll then be looking at the problems that have arisen in the ancient church all the way until today. It's nothing is new under the sun. We're kind of dealing with the same problems, the same distractions. And then we'll eventually get to this instruction that Paul gives to the church in Corinth that holds true for us today of how to prepare ourselves, how to approach communion in a proper way, in a way that honors the Lord, in a way that proclaims Christ and puts his name and his glory above all else. And so to begin with, what we're looking at are these different perspectives that have kind of sprung up in the church over time. And there's a lot of nuance that we can get into. For the sake of time and clarity, we're gonna be looking at three main perspectives. The first of which is kind of the traditional Roman Catholic perspective on communion. This is just, as a note, this isn't necessarily something that every single Catholic believes. It's not necessarily taught by every single Catholic church. But this is essentially the perspective that was solidified in their canon as they were as there were divisions springing up between Catholics and Protestants back in the day. This is kind of where they landed the official statement of the church to distinguish themselves from essentially non-Catholic Christians. And so essentially what they hold to is that communion is the time where a priest serves the actual body and blood of Jesus Christ to their members, to their constituents. And they call it the Eucharist. And this term Eucharist comes from a Greek term that is actually used in 1 Corinthians 11. This idea of giving thanks, Eucharisteo. And it's this idea of thankfulness, of giving thanks. And so the Eucharist is the term used in the Catholic Church to describe the elements, to describe the bread and the wine that are served at Mass. And really, that is the point of Mass. I don't know if any of us grew up Catholic. Personally, my mom's whole side of the family are Catholic, and I've been to a number of Masses and Catholic funerals and weddings and whatnot. And what it centers around ultimately is communion. It centers around the Eucharist. That's why Mass exists. It's so that the priest can give his congregants, his members, these very important elements that are miraculously transformed, and that where it's not just, you're not just eating some bread, you're not just drinking some wine, you are in fact consuming the body and the blood of Christ. And you're doing this because the traditional belief is that essentially Christ is being sacrificed again for the sins that you had committed since the last Mass. Okay, and that's again, just sort of the base traditional view on the Roman Catholic side. Now, that's not a conviction that I hold. That's not a conviction that we hold as a church here at Grace Bible Church. Our elders have agreed. Our language is very different. We look at communion in a different way. And it's in large part due to the fact that we feel like the biblical basis. So some of the Catholic belief comes from John chapter 6, where Jesus, I would argue, is not actually even talking about communion, about the Lord's Supper, and he's even very clear at the end of this passage in John 6 about that he's using metaphorical language in the how he talks about eating of his flesh and drinking of his blood. But I would say, I don't feel like that's a solid argument. I would also say that there's other scriptural evidence, such as Hebrews 10, that tell us that there's no need for Jesus to continually be sacrificed for our sins. Because Hebrews 10 tells us that when this priest, speaking of Jesus, had offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, he sat down at the right hand of God, where he's now waiting until his enemies are made a footstool for his feet. The author of Hebrews is very clear that we don't need to continually perform sacrifices. That's one of the primary reasons this letter was written, to tell the people of God that there's no need to go and perform sacrifices, because Jesus made one sacrifice for all people across all time. That Jesus already performed the sacrifice that was necessary to free us, to forgive us of our sin, to free us from the slavery, the bondage that we had to death and sin beforehand. And so he, having done this, having accomplished this, removes any obligation that we might have to re-sacrifice for the sake of the forgiveness of our sins. All right, so that's a very boiled down, very simplistic explanation of the Roman Catholic view. There's also another view that is more of some people call it the Reformed view. Personally, I think just to clarify things, it's a view that was formed by Martin Luther and John Calvin. So yes, they were reformers in the sense that they brought a lot of change and did amazing work to establish a lot of our modern doctrine. However, this isn't necessarily a view that's held by any church that says that they're reformed. And so this view essentially would say that communion is not exactly what Catholics would say. It's not this concept of transubstantiation. Okay, so that's the term, that's the big theological term for the transformation, the miraculous change of the bread and wine to become the body and blood of Christ. They don't hold to that. But instead, what Luther proposed was this idea of consubstantiation, meaning that the body of Christ, the blood of Christ, is somehow present with the elements. That yes, it's still just bread and wine, but he is with or under or in. That's where this con prefix comes from. He's with the elements. So you're not ingesting the body and blood of Christ, but he's somehow spiritually attached to those elements. John Calvin, he didn't agree with that. He was like, no, it's just bread and wine, dude. Come on. And so that's where you see, even in a number of Protestant denominations, like the Lutheran church or the Episcopalian church, the other churches, there's this idea that, no, it's still a very sacred item, right? That's my co-leader in youth. That's what she grew up with, was this idea. It's not literally Jesus's body, but boy, I don't want to see it landing on the ground in the parking lot. Okay, and that's fine. So that's this idea of consubstantiation. But both of them, even though they disagreed about the actual makeup of the elements, they both agreed that communion was important in the sense that it was an opportunity for the people of God to receive more grace. That as I take these elements, as I take this bread, as I take this wine, what happens is I'm receiving the strength and cleansing from God that I need to make it through another week. That it is a divine, special way that God gives me extra, a gift of more grace. And so I need to continue to observe the Lord's Supper so that I can continually experience this grace week in and week out. Now again, that's not where we've landed as a church. That's not a conviction that I hold. In large part because even though I feel like I love it in a sense, I love the idea behind that. However, I struggle to find biblical basis for communion being in any way something that we are receiving special gifts or grace through. Because instead, when we look in Scripture, we look at the establishment of the Lord's Supper from Jesus and from Paul, there's not really language, there's not really direction for us that we're receiving anything. That instead, that communion is not actually about us receiving something from God, but instead it's about remembering what God has already done. That it's not something that I need to do for the sake of how I benefit, but instead it's something that I do because I recognize and remember and celebrate the accomplishments and the promises of my God. Which leads us to the kind of third, final, big view of communion, which is the memorial view. And essentially, this is where we've landed as a church. This is where we feel the strongest biblical argument is made, which is that communion is meant to be an opportunity to memorialize. It's an opportunity to remember what Christ has done on our behalf and what he's promised he'll do in the future. Okay, and so this is where 1 Corinthians 11 is so crucial, because the Apostle Paul, inspired by the Holy Spirit, writes a letter to the church in Corinth, and he tells them, I received this. This is what I received from the Lord and what I also passed on to you. It says, so this is instruction from the Lord. I've received this. I'm passing it along. That the Lord Jesus, on the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And after he had given thanks, he broke it. And he said, this is my body, which is for you. So do this in remembrance of me. And in the same way, he also took the cup after supper, saying that this cup is the new covenant in my blood. So do this every time you drink it in remembrance of me. Again, we see this repetition of the term of remembering. Communion is about remembering, memorializing what Christ has done on our behalf. It's like Memorial Day, right? The final Monday in the month of May. America, what we do as a nation is we stop what we're doing and we give thanks. We remember, we memorialize the sacrifice that has been made by men and women in their fight on behalf of our country, who have served in our military. That day is set aside, and it's not because we should just not be thankful for that sacrifice every other day of the year, but even as we're maybe thankful day in and day out, we have a special day set aside where, okay, but we're going to specifically choose this time to gather and to remember and to celebrate with probably a hot dog, because I don't know, that's just what we do. But we are going to memorialize and remember and be thankful for those who have died on our behalf, those who have given everything for the sake of our nation. And it's the same thing with communion. that we have this opportunity, that even though we as believers might be should be thankful for the sacrifice that Jesus has made every day, we have a special time of communion, of the Lord's Supper, where we gather and we give thanks and we remember what Jesus has done on our behalf. And so the bread and the wine or the juice, they are meant to be a remembrance. It's meant to point our minds back to what he's done, back to what he's promised about our future. Right? It's supposed to point us back to the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, that he stepped out of heaven and onto earth to live the perfect life that none of us could live. So that when he died the death that we all deserved, his death was able to atone. It was able to pay the penalty of our sin, of our rejection, our rebellion against the God who made us and loves us and was calling us to himself. We were dead in our sin. We were dead in our trespass. And yet Jesus, his death provided opportunity, now provides opportunity for all of us to call on his name. Because when he rose 3 days later, he proved, he says, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. You can call on me and you'll be free from condemnation, you'll be free from death, you'll be free from the sin, the rebellion that was holding you captive, that was holding you back from a relationship with the God who made you. And so when we take communion, what that is, it's an opportunity for us to recognize that good news, that incredible sacrifice, that incredible display of generosity and selflessness. And it's, again, not just even celebrating what Christ has accomplished, it's also proclaiming what he will do in our future. This is how Paul concludes his instruction in 1 Corinthians 11. He says, for every time you eat this bread and drink this cup, you will proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. In other words, communion doesn't just proclaim that Jesus died, it proclaims that he's coming back. Communion itself is an incredible indicator. It should point us forward. This is something that maybe, again, we can take for granted, and yet it's something that we should always hold dear to recognize. Wow, this communion, this time, these elements, man, they are meant to help me see, be excited for what is coming in our future, the promises that our God has made. My wife and I have three little kids, ages 6, 4, and 2. And our two-year-old, Liam, he is at a stage in life where if I talk about putting on shoes, he gets so pumped. I can't even describe it to you. Like if I say, hey, Liam, we need to put on shoes, immediately he'll just scream, shoo! Shoe! And he'll just start running around looking for his shoes. And if I have the shoes, he just, shoe! And he runs to me. He grabs me and starts to pull me down so he can sit in my lap and stick his feet up because he wants me to put these girls, shoe, 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 shoe. Why? Why? Do you know? Could you tell me? Why does my two-year-old just lose his mind when it's shoe time? I'll tell you. It's because he knows that putting on shoes indicates that he will be going outside. And that boy should have been raised by wolves because he loves being outside. He's probably outside right now. And he, in all of this miserable weather, because he just loves going out. He wants to get dirty, he wants to get money, he wants to try to eat poisonous berries. Like, that's just his jam. And he knows that putting on shoes is the precursor, that putting on shoes is part of the process to getting to that glorious muddy backyard. And so it is with our communion elements. They are meant to be our little spiritual Jesus promised shoes. That helps us recognize, wow, Jesus has made these promises that not only has he saved us, not only has he sacrificed and given all that he had, all that he is for our sake, but he's coming back for us. That's the promise that he's made. That's what we're proclaiming every single time we approach communion, every time we approach the Lord's Supper. The element, the cracker and the juice, I mean, that's not a marvelous bounty feast. But what it is it's a reminder, it's an indicator that feast will come, that Jesus is coming back, that he's wiping away every tear and every sorrow, that he's defeating death once and for all, that his enemies will be vanquished, that our glory will be made complete in his presence for all of eternity. That's what we're signifying with communion. And yet, there are problems that arise. Briefly, this is how Paul, again, kind of speaks to this issue in the Corinthian church. He says, now when you come together at the same place, you're not really eating the Lord's Supper. For when it's time to eat, everyone proceeds with his own supper, and one is hungry and another becomes drunk. So do you not have houses so that you can eat and drink? Are you trying to show contempt for the church of God by shaming those who have nothing? What should I say to you? Should I praise you? I won't praise you for this. What is he saying? For context, the community, the culture in Corinth was very stratified. There were very clear levels in their society of the haves and the have-nots. And so the wealthy and the powerful were at the tip top of society, the poor and the slaves were at the bottom, and never the two shall meet. And so what would happen is any time that there was a gathering, a party at a wealthy person's house in Corinth, what they would do is they would invite their wealthy guests, their other well-off people, to come in to the dining room, sit on cushions, enjoy the best food, the best wine, all the best that he has to offer. And then all of the servants would have to sit outside in the courtyard on the ground, and they would just kind of eat the scraps or the leftovers from the previous party. And it was very unfair, right? This was a terrible way to treat people, but the rich didn't care, right? Because this is how it just functioned in Corinth at that time. The rich assumed that they were entitled to gorge themselves while the poor were starving just outside. And unfortunately, tragically, this practice had infiltrated the church in Corinth because they didn't have church buildings. They were meeting in homes. We know of at least one wealthy member of the church in Corinth who was hosting the church at that time. Maybe there were a few different homes, but we know of at least one. It was a wealthy man who had the church in Corinth gather at his home, and every single time they gathered, they would eat. They would observe the Lord's Supper. And so what we can now infer is that as he was doing this, he was probably just falling into the regular Corinthian practice, that the wealthy members of the church would come in and they would enjoy this great meal in his dining room. He wouldn't provide it for everyone. It wasn't a potluck where everyone was kind of contributing to the shared meal. No, people were bringing what they had. And so the wealthy members were able to come inside and sit on the cushions and enjoy the feast that they were able to provide for themselves. And yet then the poorer members of this church were stuck outside, sitting on the ground, eating whatever scraps that they could bring. Right? So the rich were dividing their homes, and they were dividing even the church the way that we divide, you know, membership clubs at the grocery store, airplane seating. Remember airplanes? Like when you would fly places. Remember we'd go in the sky? It's crazy. And that's what we do, right? And we take it for granted in a lot of those areas, right? If you get on a plane and you're sitting in coach and there's maybe a first class or business area that you're walking through to begin with, or maybe a few of us get to sit there, congratulations. What we do, if you're sitting in coach, you have to walk past these nice larger seats, and there's people that are already seated, and they have their food, and they have their drinks, and they're just set up with their noise-canceling headphones, and what do? You just kind of shuffle past them. I personally make eye contact with every single one. Not really. I will next time in 10 years. But you just kind of have to shuffle past, and you just kind of remember, like, that's right, because they're better. They're better than me, right? Like this is what they deserve. And so you shuffle past and you go and you sit in your normal seat, and then every once in a while, you know, even in the flight, you kind of like look and you can see past the curtain every once in a while, and you're like, oh yeah, wow, must be nice, right? And that makes sense. Like I'm not bitter. Like I understand that, because that's a good business practice to set up, you know, different pay levels and scales and whatever. Like, great, okay, the airline needs to make money. That's fine. But that's not how the church should function. That has no place in the church to be stratified, to be divided up into this caste-type system. And yet that's what was happening in Corinth. And even though maybe it's not as overt in our day and age, I think the reality is that we can still approach each other. We approach our church at times maybe sort of dividing things out and drawing our own little lines, thinking, well, you're not like quite like me, or I don't know, like you don't have kids yet, and so you just don't get it, or like you just maybe you're like you're living in that kind of side of town, and I just don't really hang out with, you know, you live too far south, like that's, you know, whatever. Like we have these little lines that we'll draw around ourselves or between ourselves and other people, and it's simply not how the church is meant to function. That's why there was consequence. There was judgment against the Christian or the Corinthian church, because they were approaching communion in this divisive way, which is the opposite goal of communion. So to clarify for the church in Corinth and to clarify for us even right now, the purpose of communion, remember, is to proclaim Christ. And Jesus Christ came because God so loved the world. He came that we might all stand at the level ground at the foot of the cross, that we might be brothers and sisters, not haves and have-nots. And so as we approach communion, we should prepare ourselves in very specific ways that really bring unity to our midst. And so what I'm going to do is I'm just going to walk us through two questions that we can ask ourselves as we approach communion today and then every day. Every day in the future that we might take communion, that we might observe the Lord's Supper, these are the questions that I would encourage you to ask yourself. And they come from Paul's direction in 1 Corinthians 11. He says, a person should examine himself first, and in this way let him eat the bread and drink of the cup. For the one who eats and drinks without careful regard for the body eats and drinks judgment against himself, right? So he's remember, we read this earlier. There is negative consequence for those of us that don't approach communion properly. Because God is saying, this is about my son. This is incredibly important. And I want you to treat it as such. So Paul says the goal that we should have is to examine ourselves before approaching communion. And so these questions, I think, are helpful. The first being, do I appreciate Jesus' sacrifice, or am I taking it for granted? As I approach communion, am I really focused upon what Jesus has done? Do I appreciate, am I grateful for what he's accomplished? This is why communion is for believers exclusively, because it is meant to draw our minds back to the faith that we've already placed in the sacrifice that Jesus has made. And it's meant to stop us from taking the gospel for granted, which unfortunately can be easy in the Christian church. I've heard from a very young age that Jesus Christ died on the cross for my sins. I've heard that my whole life. And so it's easy for me to take that for granted, that a truth, like lots of truths that I take for granted, that the sky is blue, right? Like that's okay. Like I've heard that. I know that. Like the sky is blue. The mitochondria is the powerhouse of the cell, right? We know this. Hullabaloo. That's just truth. Connect, right? Like what is it? I don't know. But it's true, and it's something that maybe we can take for granted. And so suddenly what Paul is saying was happening in Corinth is that people were approaching they were approaching communion the exact same way. They were approaching the sacrifice of Christ in the same way, and we should not do that. So as I'm approaching communion, as I'm preparing, I need to grow in my appreciation for what Jesus has done. How do I do that? Man, I ask the Lord to increase my faith. How do I do that? Maybe I imagine I can go through the thought process of, God, what if Jesus hadn't chosen to do all that? Where would I be? I'd be without hope. So I want to push back on that by examining myself, asking, am I appreciating what Christ has done on my behalf? And then secondly, and finally, I ask myself, do I look forward to his return, or am I placing my hope in worldly things? Remember, communion is celebrating what Christ has done, celebrating, anticipating what he's going to do in our future. And it's easy to put our hope in worldly things, or that new job, or that new life stage, or that new relationship, or that new car, or whatever it might be, because those things are visible and tangible and easier to fixate upon. And yet, what we're told in Scripture, and what really our souls deep down recognize, is that the things in this world can never ultimately fulfill our longing for a better life. That ultimately our only hope, the promise, the big bright light on the horizon, it has to be outside of this world, because this is a broken world full of broken people. Which is why we have to fixate upon our perfect Savior who gave everything for our sake. And so as our band comes back and as we enter back into worship, as we begin to actually observe and practice communion, my encouragement is very simple, that we would ask ourselves these two questions. Do I appreciate what Christ has done on my behalf? Or am I taking it for granted? Am I anticipating and placing my hope in what Christ will do? Or am I placing my hope and all of my thought and energy is directed towards these things of this world that aren't bad, but they're just not ultimate? Because we approach communion, man, he's where our focus should be. So before we take these elements, I want to just read for us one more time the instruction that Paul gave the church in Corinth. And as I do this, I would encourage you, you have hopefully a little cup with a little cracker on top. So if you want to start preparing yourself, I just realized I'm going to steal this one. So I'm just going to read for us, once again, the instruction that Paul gave, where he says that, I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night in which he was betrayed, he took bread, and after he had given thanks, he broke it, and he said, this is my body, which is for you, so do this in remembrance of me. So prayerfully, take the bread. And in the same way, he also took the cup after supper. That foil's tricky. And he said, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. So do this every time you drink it in remembrance of me. For every time you eat this bread, every time you drink this cup, you are proclaiming the Lord's death until he comes. Let's pray. God, we thank you that you've given us this beautiful reminder of your sacrifice, Lord, of your provision. The provision of Christ's sacrifice that has freed us from death. God, it's freed us from sin. Lord, it's given us a new hope outside of ourselves, outside of our ability. Instead, God, it's a hope that's secure in your perfect, marvelous strength and ability, God, to provide what we ultimately need, which is forgiveness, God, which is righteousness, which is a right standing with you. So God, we thank you that these simple elements can point us in that direction. So Lord, as we enter into worship, God, we pray that you would continue put our minds and our hearts in that place, God, recognizing, remembering, celebrating all that you have given us. And God, celebrating the hope that we have ahead of us. So if you would take a moment now and ask the Lord to increase your faith, to grow your gratitude for what he's done, for what he will do.